Welcome to Mech. We're in a series called Habits. And last week we looked at how habits are essentially an automatic response to a specific situation. And research shows that our habits are really our brains just constantly trying to turn our actions into habits. And it does this so that it can preserve energy for critical thinking. And this is a good thing, right? We want this to happen, trust me, because it would be exhausting if we had to think critically about every single little action we performed all day, every day. Thankfully, when you're at your house, for instance, and you walk into a dark room, you don't have to exercise critical thinking to know to turn on the light switch. You just do it because it's a habit. And we also looked at the theory on habits in terms of how they're formed. It starts with a cue that triggers a craving, which leads to a response, which results in some kind of reward. There it is right there, yeah. So let me walk you through how this works, okay? Let's take Chick-fil-A, all right? This is the South, so we've all been to Chick-fil-A. I mean, come on, Charlotte, North Carolina, represent Chick-fil-A. So you're on your way home after a long day. You don't feel like dealing with dinner, you know, the kids, the cooking, the cleaning. Everyone's already hangry, you know. You've been in this situation. No, you have. And you happen to see a Chick-fil-A sign on your drive, and you figure it just makes more sense to stop there and have dinner there. After all, it's fast, it's relatively inexpensive, and in this moment, you really just need something convenient. Plus, it tastes so good, right? And it's just this once, you know, one inexpensive meal of processed, high sodium, fatty, fried, sugary drink meal is not gonna kill you, right? Well, it's a big success. The kids are happy. The parents are happy. There's no cleaning up after dinner. And the Chick-fil-A sauce, you know, tastes exactly what 150 calories of sauce should taste like. You just pour it on everything. Plus, they're so polite there. You know, I went to this new Chick-fil-A over here by Highland Creek, opening day, and every word that came out of my mouth was answered with "my pleasure," and it just started sounding weird after a while. "My pleasure, my pleasure, my pleasure." It was like, oh my gosh, overstimulated a little bit. And to top it all off, right, they give you these little sanitizing hand wipes. You know what I'm talking about? My wife always grabs like a huge handful of those and takes them in the car. But they literally kill all the evidence that you ever had fast food. It's amazing. They make you feel cleaner than like Mr. Clean himself. It's crazy. So anyway, great experience, right? Great experience. Well, sometime later, you're driving home again after a long day, and you see that wonderful beacon of light, the red and white Chick-fil-A sign, right? There's your cue, all right? You start thinking about chicken. There's the craving. The last minute, you swerve into the drive-thru line. There's your response. And you start eating the delicious chicken. There's your reward. And before you know it, you have made a habit. And after a while, before you even start driving home, you're thinking about waffle fries, aren't you? Yeah. Okay, guys, this is obviously a primitive example, but this is what kind of gives us a sneak peek into how habits form, how they function, how they work. Last week, we also covered the very important idea that we are made in the image of God. We are his image bearers, every single one of us. Now, you may not believe that. You may not believe in God, but that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. And it's really what differentiates our discussion of habits from what culture is going to teach you about habits. You see, culture makes habits all for the purpose of self-help, the pursuit of success in the form of wealth or fame or, and you know, a chiseled physique. But if that's the only purpose or value we see in studying habits, then we're really missing the deepest side of the discussion. Yes, habits are going to, you know, help you stay healthy in those areas, help you succeed in those areas, but if we chop off the spiritual leg of the stool, we would be neglecting the true purpose God has for our lives. So, that's a quick overview of where we are so far in the series and where we're going. And today, we're going to discuss one thing. We're going to move the ball down the field and focus on bad habits. Yeah, oh, bad habits. But lucky for you, I happen to be an expert in the area of bad habits. I don't mean to brag about this, but you know, when we were putting this series together, everyone was like, Zach, you have got to talk on bad habits. You just have so many that we can learn from, you know? All kidding aside, we all have bad habits. You know, habits that seem at best annoying and then truly at their worst can just wreck our entire lives. All of us, I'm sure, have experienced the dangers of habits. And we know how it starts, right? We know it just starts with, you know, just one or just this one time and how that can lead to patterns of that action. It might seem innocent at the time, but those actions can lead to habits, which can even lead to addiction. So we all know intuitively that we need to exercise caution when it comes to habits. So with that groundwork set, let's dive into what are commonly seen as the four most harmful habits we could develop in our life. And first, we're going to discuss the time-wasting habits. Time-wasting habits. And I think we all know what these are. Essentially, we're talking media. Netflix, YouTube, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, video games, Spotify. I could go on. Now, these things in and of themselves are not bad, okay? Please hear me say that. They're not bad. But we need to understand that they are fertile ground for forming bad habits. Countless studies, articles, and news reports have been revealing just how addictive media has become. According to a study done by Nielsen, which is a global measurement and data analytics company, American adults, get this, spend over 11 hours per day listening to, watching, reading, or just generally interacting with media. Now, at first, I just refuse to believe this statistic. That's insane. 11 hours, that's nearly half of an entire day devoted to media. But the more I engaged it, and the more I thought about my typical day, it started to click. Because if you think about it, there are often times where we multitask and consume multiple media platforms at the same time. We could be listening to music while simultaneously browsing social media. I definitely find this to be true in observing my own habits. You know, some time ago, I found that I was struggling to spend time with God. And it wasn't that I didn't want to, I just couldn't seem to find the time for it. And for those of you who knew the Christian faith, Christianity, it's not about religion, it's about relationships. So spending time with God is essentially like the most important aspect of being a Christian. And that's what I was struggling with. And if you're wondering what spending time with God looks like, I mean, it could be in prayer where you just talk to God out loud or silently in your thoughts. It could be, you know, reading the Bible, which is his book to us about who he is and how we should live. It can also just look like sitting in quiet reflection. That's what time with God looks like. And this is what I was struggling with it. I was wrestling with it and I knew the importance of it. So I was just praying one morning and I was just honest with how little I had been spending time with him lately. And it was becoming close to an afterthought. And I knew that our relationship would not get stronger if I didn't spend that time with him. In fact, it was getting weaker. And that's what scared me. And it was in that moment of honesty with God that I had the startling realization. See, every morning I would wake up, I'd go downstairs, I'd get coffee, I'd bring it to my wife, and I'd get my own coffee, and then I'd settle into the couch and have, that was the time I had a lot of for God, except I never seemed to be spending time with God during that time. And it was because I had a bad habit. And I'll show you what it is. It was this right here. Instead of praying, instead of reading the Bible, instead of reflecting, I would check my email, I'd check the news, maybe hop on Instagram, check my calendar, see what I had, check the weather, enter my calories on Fitbit. I'm talking like anything other than actually spending time with God. This is what had all of my attention right here. I'm telling you, it hit me like a bat square between the eyes that I had a really bad habit and I needed to do something about it. And for me, just knowing my personality, I knew it needed to be something drastic. Now, I'm not saying everyone needs to do this, but that day I deleted all those apps from my phone, downloaded the Bible app, and I'm telling you, I haven't fooled around with my time with God ever since that day. Now, I tell you this, not because it's some testament to my personal discipline, but quite the contrary, okay? It's truly out of weakness that I needed to do something that drastic, and I hate that. But I had a bad habit, and I needed to put an end to it. I needed to put an end to it. And guys, don't be fooled, okay? These apps, they're designed to be habit-forming. They study habits. They know what they're doing. They want our attention because they can sell it to advertisers. It's just how the business works. But that just means that all of us, we need to have caution. There's this passage in the Bible that stands out to me about this. And for those of you who aren't as familiar with the Bible, it's actually a collection of writings that make up 66 books altogether. And there's one called Ephesians because it was written by a man named Paul. It was actually a letter to the church in Ephesus in that day. And that's where the passage I'll be reading is from. And Paul wrote them to encourage them, but also to give them a good swift kick in the pants. And he says this: be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Well, another type of habit is one you could call misdirected habits. These are habits that seem good on the surface, but can lead you down a road that ultimately leads nowhere. Okay, let me put it this way. Do you think at the end of your life, you'd be happier you had six-pack abs or that you had a rich and healthy marriage? Do you think at the end of your life, you'd be happier you made millions of dollars or that you had a wonderful relationship with your children? Do you think at the end of your life, you'd be happier you made that CEO position or that people felt you were a good and kind person? See, I think these types of questions reveal areas in our life that we just get off base a little. And I've definitely found myself needing to just go through seasons where I recalibrate myself on what's most important in my life, because it's so easy to get caught up in fitness or finances or career habits that would only lead you to just that, a great physique or wealth or high career status, only to realize that in the end, those are not the things that are most important to us. There's this story in the Bible that I've always found to be so tragic. And it's found in Mark's biography of Jesus recorded in the Bible. Let me read it for us. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, for he had many possessions. This was a man who had an amazing moment of spiritual motivation. He wanted to get his spiritual life in shape. He felt like he got his life together enough to be able to approach Jesus and ask him what to do. So really, it's like, "I'm ready, tell me what to do." And Jesus told him exactly what to do. He told him exactly what was holding him back from fully following God. You see, this man spent his entire life building wealth and working on his appearance. He wanted to look good, he wanted to feel good, and on the surface, he did. He did, but Jesus saw through all of that, right to the heart. This man had spent his entire life in a rat wheel. And when Jesus gave him the opportunity to break free from that and step into the true purpose God had for his life, what did he do? He walked away. I think this is a perfect example of a misdirected habit, a habit that we think will bring purpose to our life. We think will make our life better, a habit that may, you know, look good on the outside, but doesn't ultimately fill that God-shaped hole in our life. That man, he looked great on the surface, yet he felt like he was still missing something deep down. And that's what Jesus offered him, and that's what Jesus offers all of us. But you see, we will never accept that invitation if we let our habits keep, you know, misdirecting us. So ask yourself, is there anything right now that I'm putting before God that's keeping me from fully following him? Is there a habit in my life that has become, you know, so darn near close to an obsession that I just need to distance myself from it for the sake of what's most important in my life? Don't let this man's story become yours. Don't let these misdirecting habits keep coming between you and God. Well, another type of bad habit might be toxic habits. Toxic habits are habits like gossiping or negativity or cynicism. These are habits that are typically more relational, and they're just flat out toxic. There's just no other way to put it. We don't want these habits because we become cold. We aren't happy people. People don't want to be around us because we aren't safe people. We don't build people up, we tear them down. We don't encourage people, we discourage them. People with these habits have a trail of bodies behind them. And these habits, they're really hard to snuff out because they latch themselves deep within our hearts and they just filter everything we say and do. And I think you'll find that we all have the propensity for these habits. Here's some questions that I've asked myself that they're more than just thought-provoking and challenging, but they really just reveal how we're doing in this area. Let me share some of these. Do I secretly enjoy talking about someone's struggles with other people? Do I find myself assuming the worst about people? Do I find myself sharing things that are not mine to share? These habits can look harmless at first, but the roots, they spread deeper than we can imagine. In fact, it's really the symptom of something much, much deeper than just gossip or cynicism. Usually it's actually insecurity or pride or envy that's motivating these habits. You see, in order to change these habits, we normally need to change what's in our hearts first. So for instance, a cue that might trigger gossip could be insecurity. Because putting others down, it just makes us feel better about ourselves. It's wrong, but it does. And so we first need to address our insecurity. A cue that triggers negativity might be pride. We may think internally that everything around us is just inadequate or unimpressive, but really our negativity is rooted in the fact that we just think we know everything. Earlier, we read the words from Paul in Ephesians, and he wrote these words earlier in that letter. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." If you struggle with toxic habits, man, just plaster that verse everywhere. Okay, let's talk about one last type of habit, destructive habits. Now, with these habits, we're really talking about the state of addiction, the state in which one just spirals out of control to the point that they develop a destructive lifestyle. Now, there's obviously a difference between a habit and an addiction. Most professionals in the area of addiction recovery would say that an addiction differs from a habit and that there would be adverse effects if one were to abstain from the addicted substance or action. A synonym of addiction is actually dependency. So in other words, your habit is so deeply ingrained that you've now created a dependency or addiction. So for instance, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, gambling addiction, porn addiction, food addiction, you get the idea. Now, I'm not qualified to speak on addiction recovery. I'm not a doctor or psychologist, I'm a pastor. But studies show that people who have a spiritual component to their recovery have a much higher success rate in addiction recovery. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the spiritual component. The first step to dealing with a bad habit or addiction is to admit we have it. Admit we have it. Recently, my dad suggested I read this book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. It is a great book. It's going to be one that I read every year. I'd highly recommend it. And in that book, Brennan Manning tells the story of one of his most indelible memories when he was a patient at an alcoholic rehabilitation center in a small town north of Minneapolis. 25 chemically dependent men were assembled in a large rec room. The leader was a trained counselor, skilled therapist, and senior member of the staff. All the men had signed away all privacy, sworn to tell the truth, signed affidavits that they would open up their life and allow permission to the staff to research their addiction history. The leader's name was Sean Murphy O'Connor. Sean directed a patient named Max to sit on the hot seat in the center of the group. Max was a nominal Christian, married with 5 children, owner and president of his own company, and very wealthy. First question from O'Connor. "How long have you been drinking like a pig, Max?" Max said, "It's a little unfair." Sean said, "We'll see. I want to get into your drinking history. How much booze per day?" "Well, I have 2 Bloody Marys with the men before lunch, twin martinis, after the office closes at 5. The wife likes a drink before dinner. I got her hooked on martinis several years ago. We have 2 martinis before dinner and 2 more before going to bed. So a total of 8 drinks a day, Max?" Max said, "Absolutely right. Not a drop more, not a drop less." Then O'Connor said, "You're a liar." Max said, "I've been in business for 20-odd years and built my reputation on honesty. People know my word is my bond." Then another member of the group asked, "Ever hide a bottle in the house?" Max said, don't be ridiculous. I've got a bar in my living room as big as a horse's rear end." O'Connor followed up, "Do you keep any booze in the garage, Max?" Max said, "Naturally. I have to replenish the stock. A man in my profession does a lot of entertaining at home." "How many bottles in the garage?" He said, "I really don't know the actual count. Offhand, I'd say 2 cases of Smirnoff vodka, a case of Beefeater gin, a few bottles of bourbon and scotch, and an assortment of other liquors." The interrogation went on for another 20 minutes. Max fudged and hedged and minimized and rationalized and justified his drinking habits. Finally, trapped by relentless cross-examination, he admitted he kept a bottle of vodka in the nightstand, a bottle of gin in the suitcase for travel purposes, another in his bathroom cabinet for medicinal purposes, and 3 more at the office for entertaining clients. But then Max shot back how they all had drunk to excess in their life from time to time, and then he threw out the line from Jesus about the speck in your brother's eye and the 2x4 in your own. Then O'Connor said, "Give me a phone." A telephone was brought, and he dialed a number in Max's hometown. He put it all on speaker so that everyone could hear. When the person answered, O'Connor said, "Is this Hank Shea?" He said, "Yeah. Who's this?" He said, "My name is Sean Murphy O'Connor. I'm a counselor at an alcohol and drug rehabilitation center in the Midwest. Do you remember a customer named Max? With his family's permission, I'm researching his drinking history. You tend bar in that tavern every afternoon, so I'm just wondering if you could tell me approximately how much Max drinks each day." He said, "Well, I know Max well, but are you sure you have the permission to question me?" O'Connor said, "I have a signed affidavit." Shea said, "Okay, well, He's a heck of a guy. I really like him. He drops a wad in here every afternoon. Max has his standard 6 martinis. Max jumped up and started swearing at everyone in the room. They hung up the phone. Another person asked Max, "Have you ever been unkind to one of your children?" Max began to boast about what a great dad he was. He was cut off and asked again, "Have you ever been unkind to one of them?" Max said, "Well, I suppose I was a little thoughtless with my 9-year-old daughter last Christmas Eve. I don't remember what happened. I just get this heavy feeling whenever I think about it." Then O'Connor dialed another number. It was Max's wife. He said, "Sean Murphy O'Connor calling, ma'am. We are in the middle of a group therapy session, and your husband just told us that he was unkind to your daughter last Christmas Eve. Can you give me the details, please?" Then a soft voice filled the room. Yeah, I can tell you the whole thing. It seemed like it just happened yesterday. Our daughter Debbie wanted a pair of shoes for a Christmas present. On the afternoon of December 24th, my husband drove her downtown, gave her a bunch of money, and told her to buy the best shoes in the store. So she did. When she climbed back into the car, she kissed him on the cheek and told him he was the best daddy in the whole world. So Max decided to celebrate on the way home. He stopped at the Cork and Bottle, that's a bar a few miles from our house, and told Debbie he would be right out. It was a clear and extremely cold day, about 12 degrees above zero. So Max left the motor running and locked both doors from the outside so no one could get in. It was a little after 3 in the afternoon. Then she grew quiet. They could hear her crying, but she went on. "My husband met some friends there. He lost track of time, purpose, everything else. He came out of the bar at midnight. He was drunk. The motor had stopped running, and the car windows were frozen shut. Debbie was badly frostbitten on both ears and on her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctors had to operate. They amputated the thumb and forefinger on her right hand. She will be deaf for the rest of her life." At that, Max fell to the floor and began sobbing hysterically. Then O'Connor got up, turned to the rest of the men, and said, "Let's go." The 24 recovering alcoholics and addicts climbed the stairs out of the room, leaving Max on the floor, his sobs soaring to shrieks. O'Connor went over to Max, dug his heel into his rib cage, and pushed him over so that Max rolled over on his back. And then he said, "You unspeakable slime. There's the door on your right. There's the window on your left. Take whichever is fastest. Get out of here before I throw up. I'm not running a rehab for liars." What bad habit do you have in your life right now that you need to admit you have? In Proverbs, the great wisdom book of the Bible, it says this: you can't whitewash your sins and get by with it. You find mercy by admitting and leaving them. Guys, nothing is going to change until we first own our bad habits and call them as they are. Sin. It's sin in our lives. We're not mistakers. We're deeply flawed, deeply broken sinners. And we will never find relief from our sin until we admit it exists. Then and only then can we begin a process that lifts us out of the rat wheel and places us into God's hands. So what happened to Max? Well, that same day, Max pleaded for and obtained permission to continue treatment. He proceeded to undergo the most striking personality change ever witnessed in that rehabilitation facility. He became more honest, more affectionate, more sincere than any man in his group. The night before Max completed treatment, one of the men passed by his room, and tears were just streaming down Max's face. Max said, "I just prayed for the first time in my life." When Max confronted and accepted the truth of his alcoholism, he stepped through a doorway into the acknowledgement of God. And that is exactly where God meets us, except God was there the whole time, just waiting eagerly with open arms, just ready to lead us through our brokenness and into his redemptive plan for our life. And that is what we'll cover in the next 2 weeks of this series. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much, God, for just coming alongside us in the area of our habits. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Not one of us can go at this alone. And I just pray, Father, that you'll help us see the areas in our life that we need to admit and commit to change. Help us to do that, Father. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.